Let me invite you to please turn with me to Joshua chapter 13 as we begin our next step in this amazingly great book. And what a great section. Joshua 13 through 19 offers some of the most riveting scenes and passages in all of Scripture. Actually, when you read through this section of the Bible, these might be somewhat sleepy chapters as the land is allotted. But this morning, I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask God to maybe help us ask ourselves why these chapters are seemingly so mundane and disinteresting to us. And perhaps there's something in us that needs to be shaped and fashioned and changed so that we might rejoice over these chapters. And admittedly, we're not going to read every verse in these chapters as we go. I hope you will at home. But we're going to hit some of the themes and patterns that are here that I think will offer to us a wonderful opportunity for God to shape us as we're hearing the land allotted. So we have a wonderful opportunity. So if you would, let me invite you to bow with me as we pray and seek God's help to move forward through this section of Scripture. Will you bow with me, Father? We praise you for your word. We thank you that here in this word we find your very words spoken to us. You are going to speak to us in these chapters over these next weeks. And Father, I praise you that you have preserved for us what's here. And Father, as we walk through, Lord, I pray that you will help us to have our hearts shifted and changed, and we might find here words of life, words of the gospel, words that point us to Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that as we look at what we pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So hear the word of the Lord from Joshua chapter 13. Let me read through this, and then I want to point out some of the things that we're going to begin to use to shape us as we walk forward through these next chapters in this book. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You're old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the region of the Philistines, and all those of the Geshurites, from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. It's counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. Those of the Avim in the south, and all the land of the Canaanites and the Merah that belonged to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites and the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country and from Lebanon to Mishrapath Maim. Even all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I've commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. With the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the tableland of the Medeba, as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the boundary of the Ammonites and the Gilead and the region of the Geshurites and Maacahites, and all Mount Hermon and all Bashan and Salaka and all the kingdom of Og and Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. He alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. These Moses had struck and driven out, yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites. But Geshur and the Maac dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. To the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to him. And Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the people of Reuben according to their clans. So their territory was from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the tableland of Medeba, with Heshbon, and all the cities that are in the tableland, Dibon and Bamoth Baal and Beth Baal Maon and Jahaz and Kedemoth and Mephath and Kiriathim and Sibma and Zareth Shear on the hill of the valley and Beth Peor and the slopes of Pisgah and Beth Jeshimoth. That is all the cities of the tableland and all the kingdoms of Sion, king of Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses defeated with the leaders of Midian, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hor and Reba and the princess of Sion who lived in the land. Balaam, also the son of Beor, the one who practiced divination, was killed with the sword by the people of Israel among the rest of their slain. And the border of the people of Reuben was the Jordan as a boundary. This was the inheritance of the people of Reuben according to their clans with their cities and villages. Moses gave an inheritance also to the tribe of Gad, to the people of Gad, according to their clans. Their territory was Jazer, all the cities of Gilead, and half the land of the Ammonites, to Aroer, which is east of Rabbah, and from Heshbon to Ramath Mizpah and Betonin, and from Mahanaim, and to the territory of Debir, and in the valley of Beth Haram, Beth Niram, Succor, and Zaphon, and the rest of the kingdom of Sion, king of Heshbon, having the Jordan as a boundary to the lower end of the Sea of Chinnereth, eastward beyond the Jordan. This is the inheritance of the people of Gad, according to their clans, with their cities and villages. And Moses gave an inheritance to half the tribe of Manasseh. It was allotted to the half tribe of the people of Manasseh according to their clans. Their region extended from Mahanaim through all Bashan and the whole kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, and half Gilead and Ashtaroth and Edrei, and the cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. These were allotted to the people of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for the half of the people of Machir according to their clans. These are the inheritance that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan east of Jericho, but to the tribe of Levi Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. Hear the word of the Lord. Isn't that riveting? Indeed, it is. Help us, Lord, to see it, right? So, my brother recently has moved back to Turkey. He had lived there for some time, for about 13 years, doing work there, work with the gospel. And now he's back. He's pastoring a church, an international church. But in the apartment where they're living, recently they discovered there was a problem with one of the pipes in one of the bathrooms. So they invited the super to come up and take a look at it, and he gladly, eagerly attacked the problem. He worked and clinked and tinkered and banged and prodded for hours, and he came back with this huge smile sometime later and said to my sister-in-law and my brother, "I fixed it. I fixed it." They're like, great, that's exactly why we invited you to come up, and you're the super of the building, and we knew you could. He said, do you want to see it? Well, I mean, you fixed it. No, you need to come see it, with this big smile, just pleading with them to come and see his handiwork. And they walked in, and there, you know, the cabinet doors were shut. Everything looked great. He said, I fixed it, see? They're like, yeah, that's what you're supposed to do. He said, do you want to see it? They're like, okay, if you really want us to see it. And so he opened the doors, and there, underneath the sink where all of the pipes were, was this bucket fitting under the pipe, catching all the water that was dripping. He said, see, I fixed it. You can close the doors. You won't even see it. That other bucket was way too big. Now I fixed your problem. My brother said, aren't the pipes supposed to not be leaking anymore? Was kind of the reaction he got. I fixed it. Close it, and it's all good. Sounds like a fix, right? Well, in Joshua chapter 13 through 21, what we find incredibly sleepy chapters, I think, provides for us a great opportunity to peek under the hood of our hearts and take stock of what we might think is fixed, but perhaps still needs attention. If we take time to look carefully and make some context connections as we're walking through these chapters, I think we'll have a great opportunity to learn from these examples, just like we're supposed to do, that are preserved for us so that we don't desire evil like they did, so that we might stand knowing, not that there's some things that we're hoping nobody ever finds out, and every now and then we take the bucket out and dump it out and put it back under and close it up so nobody sees, and just periodically we think about it, but then go on with our business. But I think that in these chapters we have a great opportunity to be warned and go to war and take stock over what may be welled up still in our hearts, so that anyone who thinks that he stand might be taking heed lest he fall, such that we understand the promise that no temptation has overtaken us except what is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let us be tempted beyond our ability, but with temptation, provide a way of escape so that we will be able to endure it. And here in Joshua, I think we get some help to open the cabinet doors of our heart and peek at what's there and spot some of the fissures that we might find not only in their foundation but also in our own that can provide incredible help to us. And this morning, we're going to take a look at three places to help us begin this peek, to open these doors and begin a peek. And I'm going to call these heart checkpoints. And the three places that we're going to take a look at are going to be a place of encouragement so that we might obey, a warning about unchecked sin, and then finally our inheritance. So we're going to take a look at three things this morning to maybe peek into our hearts to get us going. The first one is going to be an encouragement for obedience. The second is going to be a warning about unchecked sin that there may be in your own heart. And then finally, we'll look at our inheritance. So first, notice the encouragement for obedience that I think we find here in Joshua chapter 13, and really I think we see this patterned in all of Scripture, is that God's faithfulness is an encouragement for us to continue in obedience to Him. Obedience is not how we secure God's presence in our lives. I think that we see that when we get the full context, especially of the New Testament, the New Covenant, secured for us by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we get the presence of God and then the power for obedience. But still, even in the New Testament, we're going to see that God's faithfulness is always an encouragement for us to continue in obedience. He doesn't love us because we obey, and he doesn't remain with us due to our obedience, because the truth is the New Testament tells us exactly the opposite. In fact, we love him and obey him, because if you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And his love is on display in the grace and mercy that were poured out for us in Jesus Christ. So grace always precedes action, work, and obedience. We got to keep that in perspective, okay? Grace always precedes action and work and obedience, but the faithfulness of God provides a great encouragement for us to continue in obedience. That's where I think these first few verses of this chapter begin. I love how it begins, and you caught up on it immediately. Notice it says, Joshua, literally, was or had become old and had advanced in many or great years. Literally, it's days. He had amassed a great number of days to his life. And so, don't you love this? The Lord comes and says to Joshua. Now think about it. Isn't it comforting when the Ancient of Days, who has no time, looks at you and says, Joshua, you're old. You've become old, and your years have amassed to many. That's really comforting, isn't it? And not only that, notice he says next, not only are you old and advanced and have enumerated great number of days, but there is still so much work yet to be done. There is so much land that is yet to be taken. They've come in and they have secured the land. They've cut it off in the middle. They've taken the south. They've taken some of the north. They have not fully amassed to the boundaries that God had given to them. But yet, from God's perspective, he can already say to them, I have given to you everything that I have promised. It's yours. Now, go take it. Be obedient. Go take what is yours. It's there. And God is not making this up as he goes. We've been talking about this over and over as we've walked through Joshua. He's working his glorious plan to perfection, and his purposes will stand. And now we're seeing, just like we have seen before, the servant of God has advanced. Think Abraham, and then what happened to Abraham? After many, many years, we find his death. And he passes on the baton to whom? Isaac, thank you. Not Esau, but Isaac. And what happens to Isaac? What a lovely family he had. A lovely wife who tricks him and deceives him. And a son who goes off and says, well, forget dad, I'm marrying Canaanites, I'm going after my pleasure and everything that they don't want. And then he's got another son whose name literally means deceiver. And Isaac grows old and is about to die, and he passes everything on to old deceiver, the second son. And what happens to, well, his name is not deceiver, but Jacob. And Jacob advances in years and does what? Passes the baton on as well. He's carried up to Egypt and says, just don't leave me here. Promise me you'll take my bones when you leave out from here. And he passes the baton on to whom? His son Joseph, maybe, but probably Judah especially, and all the rest. And then what happens? 400 years of sitting in Egypt. And then God raises up out of, not one of the sons that I mentioned of Jacob, but out of the group of Levi, another son. Do you remember? Moses. And God raises up Moses. And Moses does his work. He spends 40 years, his first 40 years in the palace, and then 40 years out in the wilderness preparing, and then 40 years in the wilderness. What a work, right? He went from the palace of privilege to the wilderness of manna. Which was better? And Moses advanced in years, but he was very healthy and vigorous in his old age, but yet his days came to an end, right? And he passes the baton on to whom? Joshua. And Joshua says, through you, be strong and courageous, because through you, you're going to lead the people into the land, and you're going to possess the promise that I made all those years ago to Abraham, and it's going to be yours. This land that I am giving to you, I'm now giving to you, and it's yours. Now take it. And so all through what we've been reading, Joshua has been leading them, and they've been taking the land. And Joshua's no young pup, by the way, when this begins. We're going to find out next week that he's well up into his 80s, probably. And here they are. And yet, Joshua comes to the end of his life as this great next leader after Moses. And who's next? But what we see here is that one leader gives way to the next. And we find a great little commentary on this, not about these guys that I've been mentioning, but about David in Acts chapter 13. It tells us that David served the purposes of the Lord and his will in his day. And then guess what happened? Then he died. And he saw corruption. In other words, he decayed. He was set into a grave just like all these other men. And so God's leaders come and they go. And my guess is that there's a lot of stuff still to be done. In fact, they're not on the screen, but take a look in your Bible. Of all of the stuff that needs, this is the land that yet remains, verse 2. The regions of the Philistines, and those of the Geshurites from Shior, which is east of Egypt, and northward to Ekron. And this is part of the Canaanite coalition, five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza and Ashdod and Ashkelon and Gath and Ekron, the Avim, and in the south, the land of the Canaanites, the Merarah, and those belonging to the Sidonians and Aphek, and the boundary of the Amorites, the land of the Gebulites, and all of Lebanon toward the sunrise to Baal Gad below Mount Hermon. What a chunk still there to be captured. And most of those names probably don't mean much to you, but my guess is some of them might ring a little bit to you. Perhaps. Philistines. I bet you've heard of them. They're going to be a problem for the next 400 years to Israel. There's another name in there that you might kind of ring a bell. Gath. Sometime later, 400-ish years later, there's a guy from Gath. Do you remember who? Goliath of Gath. This towering figure in the land. How's he get there? Well, because there's something going on. But what we see here is this. In these verses, is that God's faithfulness is to be an encouragement for them to continue. Joshua is not going to lead them, but God will still be with them, and he's telling them, look, there's a lot left to be done. Notice down in verses 6 and 7, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon and Mishreth-Maim, even all of the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out from before all the people of Israel. God's faithfulness is still working. Though the leader is about to move away and move off the scene, their true leader still remains. The army of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's army is still there.
I will drive them out myself. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance. That word inheritance literally means a possession to possess. Just as I have commanded you, now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. That's on this side, the west side of the Jordan, because the other side is going to go to Gad, Reuben, and the other half of Manasseh, where Moses had already taken. That's the east side. That's what we see in chapter 13. Chapters 14 through 19 is all of the land on the west side. It's yours. I'm with you. Be obedient. There's still much to take. You're going to allot it and give it to the tribes, but there's still much to be done. It's yours. Go and take it. But my promises stand, and my faithfulness should be what drives you and moves you forward into obedience. Now, what happens? Well, something happens from this point forward that's going to be a recurring theme, and it's going to help us to take a look under the cabinet at the fissures of the foundation of a people whose hearts are far from the living God and who are not set for obedience, but they're simply set for the blessing. And this is so important, that we not confuse the blessings of God for the blessing giver and turn the blessing into an idol that we cling to. Notice, secondly, this morning, a warning about unchecked sin. And it's this, that our compromise and disobedience today will become somebody's issue tomorrow, likely yours. And the issue could very well be fatal. Deadly. Just like our sin, unchecked, could certainly trickle out into the lives of our children or our grandchildren after them. When I used to work with youth, I used to always assure them of this certainty. I would look at these young, aspiring teenagers, some of them, others fully committed teenagers. And I assured them, you know what? One day, you are going to become your parents. At some point, you're going to say something or do something, and you're going to look around and say, how did my mom or dad get here? It's going to happen. They hated that. And be sure, you might think that the cabinet of your heart is closed and that bucket is catching everything and the problems are solved, but unchecked sin is deadly. Now, we see this because in Joshua chapter 13, starting at verse 8, we begin to get a picture of the big picture of over on the east through verses 8 through 13. And then verses 14 through the end of the chapter are the actual allotment of the land. But I want you to see verse 13 because it gives the big picture in verses 8 through 12 of all of the region that is theirs, the half tribe of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben. But I want you to see verse 13 because we're going to see this as a recurring theme through the rest of these chapters. And notice what it says in verse 13. It says they've got all of this swath of land from Moab all the way up past the Sea of Chinnereth, which is the Sea of Galilee, even up further north above that, all of that was theirs. And yet, verse 13 says, the people of Israel, what? Did what? Did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. In other words, for whatever reason, they cling to the land, were content with that. I got the blessing. And they lost eye to obedience of driving out these people. And the reason they were to drive them out was, be sure that if you keep these people, your hearts are going to be led astray by them. Your children are going to want to marry with them. Then your children are going to be led away from the living God. This theme is going to be played all throughout these chapters. It's going to be replayed through us in chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. Really, it's going to be all the way till we reach chapter 24, where finally Joshua just looks at the people and says, you know what? You're making great promises today, but you've already shown in the allotment of the land that you cannot, will not, and are not powerful enough to keep the covenant that you're making with God. You can't do it. This is a theme that we've got to hear. I want to introduce it for us today. I'm not going to give you a lot of the whys. I just want you to hear it and take and see it and take note of it so that you might begin to open the cabinet of your heart and peer in and see, where do you have buckets that are sitting that you're hoping, well, that's going to be my solution to this unchecked sin? And I want to encourage us to see that it's the blessings of God that so often become the places where we're tempted the strongest. God's most wonderful blessings also come with the greatest potential of idolatry welling up in our hearts. I mean, think about it. When God created everything, what's the pinnacle point of creation, church? Humans, right? Because we're created how? In the image of God. We have the most incredible identity, and we bear the image of God. We're something. We're created as the pinnacle point of creation. So after the fall, is there any shock that where is the greatest temptation? Pride to look at myself. I'm something. I'm making something of myself. It's a huge place of idolatry. Think about this. What else did God say to Adam and Eve? To everything I give you what? Do you remember the word? Dominion. Think about it. There's nothing that we cannot domesticate. That's what that dominion means. We turn snakes into pets. Right? Elephants, we tame them. Shamu. Anybody seen Shamu? This whale from the ocean, trained. Sometimes it goes a little sketchy, right? But for the most part, blow a whistle, give the command, and what happens? This whale moves on command. How does that work except that we have dominion over everything? We can take the wilderness, the bare and just unlivable places where you would imagine nobody should live on the side of that cliff. And what do? Some guy gets it to his head. I'm going in there. I'm carving out in that. I'm going to build a little house, and that's going to be my dwelling place. Why? How can we do that? Because we have dominion and stewardship over all of the land. I had a friend in growing up. You know what he had? He had a pet skunk. It's possible. You know why? We figured out that they don't always stink. If you remove that gland that brings about the stench, it makes a wonderful, lovely pet. Some of you kids go home and ask mom and dad today, can we get a pet skunk? There's nothing that we can't tame. But isn't it true that in that pridefulness, what do we also try to do? We try to domesticate God. Put him in a little aquarium, keep him nice, neat, and tidy, oogle in awe at him, oh, isn't he cute? When we need something, some inspiration, and then what do? We walk away and go on with our life. You can't domesticate God. He's the creator of all things. We don't have dominion over him. He created us. But that's where, we take something like the sun. And the sunbeams, you would never turn the sunbeams into saying, that is the source of the heat that I need on a cold day, frigid day, like 40 degree Somerville today. No, the sunbeam is just a flow out from the source the sun itself. We would never worship the sunbeam when the sun is what gives it. Why would we worship the blessings and cling to those? But God is holy and he's remarkable. And it's amazing that he uses flawed people, even in their failure, to providentially bring about his purposes. But what I want you to see here is this. The unchecked sin of verse 13 here became deadly. I want you to fast forward in the story, the history of Israel, about 400 years. This is taking place roughly around 1440-ish, 1400s. And I want you to fast forward to about the year 1000. There's a guy who is no upstart in Israel. He is the king of all kings at that time. His name, by the way, was David. Thank you. And I kind of ruined the story for you. But David, this is all, by the way, in 2 Samuel, chapter 3, verse 3. David is at war with the house of Saul. And David realizes there's this place that's under the reign and the rule, and it's kind of where Saul's hometown is. And David says, there's a guy there that I need to make an alliance with. He's the king. His name is Talmai. And I'm going to make an alliance with him because then my fame, my house is going to get stronger. Saul's is going to diminish. And I am going to have reign and rule and win over Saul. So David makes this alliance with Talmai. And the way he does it is Talmai has a little unknown daughter, probably to you, named Maacah. Remember her? Probably not. Maacah marries into this political alliance with David in this long war, and the two of them have this prideful but stunning, beautiful guy, son, who's got these locks that are just amazing. You know, all of us guys might wish that we had the stunning flow of hair that this guy had. Do you remember what his name was? Absalom, who also had a stunningly beautiful sister. Do you remember her name? Tamar. Now, what in the world does that have to do with this story? Well, as the story keeps going, if you remember, David's got a whole bunch of wives, which he shouldn't. And one of his oldest son, Amnon, just becomes stricken with lust for Tamar. He violates her. He rapes her. And if you remember the story, Absalom, from that point, hates Amnon and puts it in his heart, I'm getting rid of this guy. I'm going to kill him, because Tamar becomes dissolute and just becomes stuck in his house for the rest of her life. And he wells in his heart, I am going to get rid of Amnon. He devises his plan, and eventually he murders Amnon. And then Absalom flees from the house of David. Now we've moved from 2 Samuel 3 over to 2 Samuel, I think it's about 13. And he flees up to his grandfather's people, who happens to be Talmai, the king of Geshur. In other words, had verse 13 not been able to be written, now we don't know completely, perhaps had they been obedient to remove the Geshurites, there would have been no Absalom and a threat to the throne, and David fleeing for his life from his own son. Make no mistake, this is an opportunity for us to peek into our own hearts and see that unchecked sin is dangerous. And I don't know what sin it is. In fact, I think I've offered this book to you before. It's a book by Jerry Bridges. It's called Respectable Sins. If you want some help over the next few weeks of kind of peering under the cabinetry of your heart and see, where do I have buckets that I'm hiding and hoping that nobody sees these things, like my real normal sins, but we kind of sanitize my impatience, my discontentment, my sullenness, my unthankfulness, my pride or selfishness, my anger, my anxiety or frustration, judgmentalism, envy, jealousy, what I'm doing with my tongue, the worldliness that I'm just allowing to linger. These are all dealt in here, and I really highly recommend this to you because it's a gospel-rooted Christ approach to going to war against your sin and my sin that we have, these besetting sins that we think, well, they're normal, and we try to sanitize them, we try to dress them up or cover them up under the cabinetry, we put a little bucket there and say, all right, it's not a problem, I'll dump out the water later. But remember, from here, if you leave the Geshurites around, they're going to come back one day, and it's going to be deadly. So be warned. Now, what will we do with this? Well, finally this morning, I want us to look at our inheritance. And I want us to see the great treasure that we possess in Jesus Christ. Reuben, Gad, half of Manasseh, they received their allotments, their inheritance. And we're going to see through these chapters that they turn this inheritance as thinking, well, this is it. We're putting all of our eggs right here. This is our hope. This is the best that we can get. But it isn't. The blessings are never the best of what God has to give to us, ever. They're great. And he delights to pour out his gifts. Next week, we're going to cross over the Jordan. We're going to see the inheritance inside the land. But here, we see these repeated verses, a couple of repeated verses that I want you to see. Because who gets the best part of the land? In fact, some of them are going to complain, we don't have enough land, we need more. This is your inheritance. This is supposed to be your rest. What do you mean? We need more, we got to have more. They're going to get a great answer from Joshua and Eleazar. Get ready for that. But notice two verses that are repeated in the allotment of the land. Notice verse 14. To the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave what? No inheritance. Wonder why. But the offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to them. In other words, they got some choice cuts of meat. They got the best of the grain. They got the best of the offerings that the people brought. But then notice at the end, verses 32 and 33, these are the inheritance that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab. In other words, Moses had already allotted this land beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho. You go back to Deuteronomy, you'll get all of this, Numbers and Deuteronomy. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. They got offerings. Well, who got the best inheritance? They're fighting over it. I want to suggest to you, here it is. Notice what it says. But the Lord God of Israel is their inheritance. Just as he said to them back in Numbers 18, I am your portion. I am your inheritance. It can't get any better than that, can it? See how God sustains them through the sacrifices and the fruit of the labor of what they get. As God blesses the people, you know what happens? He blesses the Levites. And what are the Levites supposed to do? Who are they? They're the priests. They, in turn, through their service, are supposed to turn the people toward God and the law, right? In theory, think about how this should work. When the Levites do an amazingly good job, what happens? The people's hearts are turned to God. They're obedient. They're faithful, supposedly. And what happens? God deuteronomically pours out his blessing on the people. And what happens? Out of the overflow of that blessing, they give it back to the Lord. And as they do their job well, shepherding the people, what happens? Their increase increases, right? Aaron and the Levites receive the best of the inheritance, but the Levites are in the same problem. Corrupt shepherds bring about corrupt people, and what happens? The blessings of God dry up. What are they to do? Oh, that there was a perfect prophet, priest, and king, shepherd, who could bless the people rightly and keep us near God and make us holy and secure for us a forever with a name and identity that works. And isn't there one? Isn't it Jesus Christ, through whom we receive an inheritance? Turn over to 1 Peter with me. We receive an inheritance that is kept by God's power, reserved for us as a living hope for those of us who are born again unto a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you now rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you're grieved by various trials, so that your tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You haven't seen him, and yet you believe in him, and you love him. And this salvation is what the prophets, this is what Joshua was looking forward to, this inheritance that they could not find real rest in. Here's the real blessing and the real inheritance, and it comes through the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. So he says, therefore, get your minds ready for action. Notice, the promise of God's faithfulness becomes what? The encouragement to obedience. And until you see the beauty of who Jesus Christ is, as your heart is changed from stone to flesh, you're not ready to walk in obedience. But when it is, ah, what a wellspring of joy it is to flow into obedience and to go to war against sin. And notice he goes on and says, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But you who are called, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. Go to war against sin in your conduct. Be holy, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. See, apart from Christ, guess what? We are destined to become exactly what we are. Broken, ruined, crushed in sin. But that's why I love that hymn. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can change the foulest heart. His blood availed for me. In fact, there's another verse that I don't think it's in the modern versions, because I just don't think it, our hearts are rejoicing over it, but here it is. Hear him, you deaf, his praise, you dumb. Doesn't really affirm us much, does it? Your loosened tongues employ, you blind behold your Savior come, and leap for lame, you joy, for joy. That's what 1 Peter is leading us to. Here's our inheritance, and it gets even better. Fast forward into 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's the connection of inheritance and Levites and the portion of God being the best. Notice what it says. It says, again, put away all this stuff, all the malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. In other words, get under there in your hearts and go to war by the Spirit against the sin. Don't leave it unchecked, because you've got the power now to go to war against sin, because you're secured in this inheritance. because here's the identity of who you are. Listen again, we read it earlier. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to, but you, different. Notice verse 9. Look at it, church. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. I don't know if you feel royal or not, but by faith and belief in the work that Jesus did for us, we're royal, children of this King. You are a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, who changed your address completely. How? By taking your sin and putting on Jesus, and He was crushed, and His righteousness placed on you. We get the way better end of that deal, don't we? But notice what our inheritance is. It's not that we get to possess a little lock of land. It's better. Our possession, our inheritance is this, is that God possesses us through Jesus Christ. That He holds us and He says, here is a trophy of my grace. Here is my child who is royal, whom I've chosen and is a part of the people for my own possession. Once you were not this people, but now you are God's people, church. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We get everything. Following Christ, it's difficult. It's costly. But I'll tell you this. You lose nothing in the exchange. You gain everything. So this morning, I would say this. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized as a sign of and a symbol of your obedience and allegiance to Him and the work that He's done to take you from being dead to bringing you to being alive. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized. And then for those of you who are there and you are following Christ, rest and obey Him. Not just in works of righteousness like evangelism and missions. Absolutely do that. Declare His marvelous praise. Speak of them in your coming and going. But also in the obedience of going to war against your sin by the Spirit's power. Don't let anything be left unchecked. Peer in. Be honest. Because God knows what's under there already. He knows where you've got those buckets perfectly placed. He knows all of those plates that you're spinning and you're hoping, I hope nobody finds them. He knows them already. And here's the beautiful thing. Because of His mercy and His grace, He says, you're mine. And you're not mine because you've gotten rid of all your sins. You're mine because my Son died for your sin. Now come to me and see in me a way by which you can go to war and you can become the very one I've created you to be. In my image, go to war knowing that it's Christ in us who is all the hope and our life and our wisdom and our power forever. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise You. We thank You for this hope that is ours. Father, You know every heart and every mind in this room. You know us better than we know ourselves. And Father, the truth is we think that we can close the doors of our hearts even to You and keep things unchecked. Father, help us to hear today that Your faithfulness invites us to obedience. And Your faithfulness includes a security that we could scarcely imagine. We haven't earned it. We haven't deserved it. It's by Your mercy and grace. But Father, also help us to see that sin is dangerous. Help us to see that apart from You, sin will lead to an eternity of death and separation from You forever. But your Son made it possible to crush sin and death in the grave so that we could come and be brought to you, unlike these people, because you did for us what the law could not do. You redeemed us. You transformed us and gave us new hearts. And so now, Father, help us to rest in that. Help us to do real work with ourselves and our hearts, with your word guiding us and your Spirit prompting us. Resting in this hope that it's not us, but it's Christ in us that is our hope for eternity. We praise you for this. In Jesus' name.